Father, I do thank you for every single soul that's part of this service, those who are watching the broadcast right now and those who are present in the auditorium physically. I pray that you would tune our hearts into your frequency, that we would not be distracted by the things of this past week or the things coming up in the next week ahead of us, but rather for this moment in time that we would give and yield all of our attention to you and what you want us to know. So in response for that, Father, we're asking that you would speak into our lives, that you would give us understanding of why you want us to know this. Give us a larger picture, Father, and remind us of how precious we are to you. I pray that you would do all these things in the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior, and all God's people said, amen. I want to take you back to an anchor verse that we used a few weeks back before I went on vacation, and it's from Ephesians chapter 6. And speaking about spiritual warfare, and you see that verse on the screen, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And when it says heavenly places, just know it's not talking about heaven necessarily proper where God is. Speaking of the atmosphere, it's speaking of the thing that surrounds us very specifically. Now, when I read that, I think to myself, probably what you're thinking, I hear you, Paul. I get what you're saying there, but it sure feels like my struggle is against flesh and blood. It feels like my struggle is against my neighbor or my coworker. As humans, we are really quite comfortable with the thought that our battle is against that person who keeps bringing adversity into our life. But the Bible speaks otherwise. The Bible actually gives us a better perspective and reminds us that our battle is actually against something much, much larger. So Paul specifically uses the word, do you see on the screen in your notes, cosmokrator, and it's an epithet of Satan. So when it says world forces or world powers of darkness, cosmokrator, that's the term that's used here. And it's speaking of Satan and the hordes of Satan, the demons. That verse is compelling you, along with many other places in Scripture, it's compelling you to accept the reality that there are two realms. One realm is what you can see around you right now, the person sitting next to you, the chair in front of you, the vehicle by which you had arrived at church this morning. Those are all part of the present seen realm. But the other realm, the realm that you cannot see, is just as real. And within that unseen realm is where spiritual warfare takes place, where the fallen angels war and battle against the holy angels. That's what Scripture described. And they are organized into ranks of hierarchy. And there are real battles that take place. You're going to see part of that this morning. We need to be reminded of that, that those forces fight. But we also need to be reminded, and we will be in chapter 11, that the Lord God's purposes are never thwarted. Say amen if you agree with that. He is never thrown off track. God alone reigns sovereign and supreme. I hope you see that especially coming out today. Psalm 96:10, the Lord reigns. Couldn't be any more clear than that, could it? Very specific. Throughout Scripture, that thought is carried forward, but also the writers of Psalm also said in Psalm 118:6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, a lot. Man can bring it, right? And it can make us think that they're the adversary. But the writer of Psalms is thinking in an eternal perspective. If you belong to God through Jesus Christ, God has you for eternity. What can man do to me? Well, he can take your life, or he can make things really miserable here. But bigger picture thinking, no, God's got this. For certain, we need to be reminded that the forces of darkness, the forces of wickedness, with design and with much intentionality, will continue to make aggressive moves against the things of God and against the people of God. And the forces of darkness specialize in division. Have any division in your life right now? Every hand should go up in the auditorium, because we know what it is to know division. Where does that come from? Now, with that thought in mind of what I just set you up with, simmering in the background of these final chapters of Daniel is a major geopolitical world development. Perhaps you've never heard of it before. I'll describe it for you in a little bit of detail to set this up. In 539 BC, the decree of Cyrus was made. You can see evidence for that still today. Here it essentially is what it is. A royal proclamation from Cyrus, the king of Persia. He's the great king of Persia. Scripture actually calls him the anointed king. His actions are recorded in biblical and in extra-biblical sources. Essentially, here's what happened. In 539 BC, when he issued the decree of Cyrus, he announced that those who were captive in the Persian Empire as a result of them conquering other nations would be set free to return to their homeland. Israel was part of that. The Jewish nation was told, you will be set free to return to rebuild your cities and to specifically rebuild the temple. And so Cyrus even provided money for them to do that. His royal decree was part of a much broader royal decree, a policy allowing people of all nations to return to their homeland if they wanted to, but they would still be under his control. The evidence you can see of it today is on display in the British Museum. It's called the Cyrus Cylinder. And the image that goes on the screen for you to look at is a real piece of work, clay tablet, fired and hardened, impressed with hieroglyphics on it. Many people call it the First Charter of Human Rights. I'm not sure that that's what it is, but essentially he made this decree, and the British Museum puts it on display so people can see what was done all the way back in 539 BC. Now, I share those things with you for this reason. As fodder for chapter 11, we have in the background the issue of the unseen realm. Things that are happening that we can't see, but they're just as real and they're going on. And we have the issue of the things that are seen. And a good example of that is the cylinder of Cyrus in 539 BC. So we carry the unseen and the seen realm forward into this story again. Now, several weeks ago when we were wrapping up chapter 10, we understood that we were in the midst of this conversation of an angel speaking with Daniel. Let's pick it up there in verse 20. Then he, meaning the angel, then he said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. There is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince." And he's speaking of Michael, the archangel. Now, those two sentences are a veritable feast of theological detail. Love to spend some time on them. And if you missed out on it several weeks ago when we were in this, go back to the website and take a look at those details as we broke them down here. I can't go back to them today. Know this, though. That statement that was just made ushers in a really big interpretive challenge that unfolds as we begin chapter 11. Let's go into verse 1 of chapter 11. "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him." And you should ask yourself this question right now: who is the him that he's speaking of? When studying the Bible, you want to ask yourself questions and take time to pause and say, okay, what's going on here? Do I understand the angle of this? In this case, is Daniel speaking, or is that a continuation of the angel who was just speaking in chapter 10? In other words, is this one speaking saying he arose to be a protection for Darius the Mede, or is the protection referring to someone else? And it does make a difference. It makes a difference in how you understand this chapter moving forward. Well, here's a heads up for you. I won't make you work for it. Verse 1 is actually a continuation of verse 21 from chapter 10. and it concerns the reciprocal assistance of the angel working with Michael, the archangel. And the clue to that is the statement of the date in the first year of Darius the Mede. So verse 1 belongs with verse 21 of chapter 10. Now let me help you with this. I want to make your eyes glaze over. Just remember that the verses, the numbers of verses that you have in your Bible and the chapter numbers that you have in your Bible, those aren't original to the text. It's not as though Daniel included a bunch of chapters and verse numbers for you. Those were added much, much later. But let me show you this verse with the numbers removed. Look with me on the screen at this. There is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces, forces of darkness, except Michael, your prince. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. So the hymn of verse 1 is actually the archangel Michael. That's the him whom this angel who's speaking with Daniel is talking about. I stood to be a protection with him. How do we know that? Word protection is a Hebrew word. You don't have too many words in your notes this morning, Hebrew words, but this ma'uz word that's coming up, it's a military term, specifically used of military forces. It's talking about a soldier taking a very firm stand, locking his legs when another warrior is about to come against him. And so position for battle, ready to do battle. Now, this angel is saying, I stood to strengthen Michael, the archangel. We know that can't possibly be speaking of Daniel. He can't be a defense for Darius the First. First of all, Darius is the emperor. Daniel's 85 years old at this point. So he's not standing to be a defense for Darius. Why is this important? This sentence structure is not just interesting semantics of a sentence or another bizarre detail for Bible nerds. It's not what's going on here. Chapter 10, verse 13, and chapter 10, verse 21, we learned that the archangel Michael, on behalf of this angel that's speaking with Daniel, allowed that angel to get through the battle lines to get to Daniel to deliver really important information. Well, now we're finding in chapter 11, verse 1, that this same angel who's speaking with Daniel is revealing that he was there 2 years earlier. To do what? To battle with and for Michael. And he stood as a defense in the first year of Darius the Mede, which was 539 BC, in the first year of that king, two full years before this encounter. Now, at one level, the angel involved with Daniel in chapter 10 and chapter 11 must be awesome in his power. And the evidence for that is he's been called on to defend Michael, the archangel. How do you protect an archangel? I don't know. Don't ask me. I don't have a clue. How do you harm an angel in the first place, let alone an archangel? It's a really strange concept. Here's what we do know. Here's what I do know. Some form of an intense spiritual battle took place in the unseen realm in the first year of Darius the Mede. And since Michael is the guardian angel, the prince he's called, the guardian over Israel, he's involved. He's there. So the battle must revolve around issues related to Israel. So here's the really compelling element. While the text does not name the occasion of this particular struggle, it's highly likely it's talking about the decree of Cyrus, this international decree that he made to free people. Meaning this, on an earthly level, in the seen realm, like you can see your car and see the person sitting next to you, on the seen realm, and on the spiritual level, the unseen realm, this conflict involving Cyrus's geopolitical decision, allowing the captives to return to their homeland, is a really, really big deal in history. So in this passage, humanity here in 2026 Here in this year, we're allowed a glimpse behind the scenes of an activity taking place in the Persian government. And earth history records that Cyrus released the Jews in 539 BC, but unknown to this Persian ruler, behind the scenes, the angelic forces are doing battle, which play a major factor in this action. Now, you may think this is just Mark's wanderings in his mind, and he's trying to put pieces together that aren't actually there. Well, I'm not alone. There's other theologians that think the exact same thing. Hear this. They're doing battle in an unseen realm because of an earthly action that sets the stage to lead to the next development in the ancient eternal plan of God. Let me show you another theologian who thinks the exact same way. Gleason Archer. He passed away in 2004, but he wrote this in 1986. Knowing that such a development would lead to the ultimate appearance of the Son of God as the Messiah for God's redeemed, Satan and all his host were determined to thwart the renewal of Israel and the deliverance of its people from destruction. Okay, I'm not alone in this theory then, all right? And actually, there's a lot of really good scholars that think that's exactly what's going on here. Now, gratefully, you and I can look back and we can see the result. The result is Satan and his demonic horde are defeated and the will of God is accomplished once again. Because God's will is always accomplished. Amen, church? Amen. Always. He is never thwarted. Let's bring this down to you now. Do not think for a moment that the things going on and unfolding in your personal life, in your church, in your city, in your state, in your nation, do not think that those issues which may mystify you in the moment are only about what you can see in the temporal. The events of your life, the battles which you engage in, knowingly or unknowingly, those things reverberate in eternity. God's very dialed in. He knows when even a sparrow falls, according to Scripture. You think He doesn't know about the cares of your life? Don't miss these elements in Daniel's story here. This heavenly being in chapter 11 is in full-on combat mode. And he says to Daniel, I got to return to the battlefield, which raises our awareness and raises Daniel's awareness that the battle still rages. One battle doesn't end it because Satan will keep bringing the attack over and over and over again. I'm very aware that the reason that God moved Paul to write Ephesians 6 is because Satan continues to bring it. Your war is not against flesh and blood or that adversary that keeps bringing it to you. The war is against the heavenly forces of wickedness. This is what Scripture wants us to get down. Now, remarkably, we understand that the battle, the ultimate battle, has been conquered. Let me just give a reminder for you. Jesus brought the ultimate victory. He brought victory for us over forgiveness of sin and eternal life. I hope that's true for you, that you believe that. But we wait. We wait for eternity. And while we're waiting, we still live on this fallen planet, meaning you are still in the fight. It's not yet time to rest, church, because the battle still rages. And remarkably, the angels are no exception. And that's why Daniel says, this angel says to Daniel, I've got to return to fight. I've got to fight against the prince of Persia. And the prince of Persia is talking about the demon of Persia. That particular battle is going to rage for 200 more years, as I mentioned to you several weeks back. And then the Prince of Greece will rise on the scene, meaning the demon that oversees that realm. We'll get into that in a few minutes. So chapter 11 has this enormous amount of detail of this struggle, especially during the Greek period on planet Earth, especially the crisis of Antiochus Epiphanes. We'll get into that very, very lightly today. So, now that we've completed verse 1, we can move on to verse 2. And if you're new here, I promise you, we don't typically spend that much time on one verse. Sometimes we spend that much time on two words, right? Okay, so let's go into verse 2. And now I, he says, who's the I? That's the angel. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. This is an astounding truth. The angel actually has to say to Daniel, I'm going to tell you the truth. I know this is going to sound astounding, but it's true. And he needs to say that because the detail is so intense and it's both shocking and overwhelming. Now, typically, because of the extreme detail that's coming up in these next verses, two things typically happen. We're tempted to say, as we look at this, wow, that's really dense. I'm just going to skip over that. Like, how does this even relate to my world? Why do I even want to know this? Now, that's on one side. But on another side, a significant amount of modern scholars have arrived at an alternative view on this passage. They treat chapter 11 as though it was written after the fact. Their thought is this: this is way too precise. No way anyone could have known this hundreds of years in advance. I want to be very quick to remind all of us in this moment. God knows all things, and he reveals what he chooses to reveal, especially the things going on in your life. Now, we'll circle around to all these elements as we wrap up today, but know this. God wants you to know these details for a reason. So the extraordinary historical details in chapter 11, they provide insight into two extremely wicked individuals. The first one we're going to get into next week, but I'll just touch on him right now. Antiochus Epiphanes, he appears on the scene in verse 21 all the way to verse 35. He is only a prototype, though, for the one who's coming after. Appearing in verse 36 all the way to verse 45, it describes the Antichrist in great detail. So Antiochus Epiphanes, he's just a prototype for a much more heinous tyrant, the most heinous tyrant the world will ever encounter. If you're not familiar with Antichrist, his appearance on the world scene is without comparison. 7 years of tribulation, the worst period in world history. It has not happened yet, but the Bible guarantees it will happen. Yet excitingly, in chapter 12, verse 1, we find that God guarantees a deliverance for the saints of God in the midst of the tribulation. And God never goes back on his word, does he, church? His word is solid. So let me get back on track with you. Even though this is set in Babylon, this thing that's written here, the Babylonians are no longer in power. Nebuchadnezzar is long since dead. His heirs are dead. His offspring are gone. Alexander the Great has not yet brought the power of the Greek Empire to Persia. So that means Babylon is still under the control of the Persians and will be for 200 more years. So what the angel is doing for Daniel is he's revealing, God's not done with Persia yet, Daniel. There's more that's going to happen. Look with me on the screen again, verse 2. Three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Now, there's more than just three. But the three kings he refers to are the three who appear on the scene just after Cyrus. Cyrus, who put together that cylinder and that decree. Three more specifically who will reign right after him. And it's a matter of historical record. You can look at any history book you want in the world. These three kings come on the scene right after Cyrus. You'll see them on the screen. Cambyses, 530 BC. Smerdis, 523 BC. Darius, known as Darius the Great or Darius the First. He comes right after Smerdis. And he arrives on the scene and has a really important son. 522 BC, he's on the scene. And then we're told on the scene, a fourth king will arise. And he is the son of Darius the Great. And his name is Xerxes. Go back to the passage, verse 2. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. So this fourth Persian king who will arouse the whole empire against Greece is Xerxes, who comes on the scene in 486 BC. And he is a powerful individual. Xerxes' desire was to wreak havoc against Greece. I know a lot of you ladies love the book of Esther. In the book of Esther, Xerxes is known as Ahasuerus. That's his biblical name. His extra-biblical name is Xerxes. Hollywood depicts him as 8 feet tall. He is a big dude, biologically huge, muscular. I don't think he's quite 8 feet tall, but he had an ego to match his physical strength. And so they featured him in a movie called 300. Some of you have probably seen that. That's the guy that's right here. Now, to be sure, the Persian Empire reached its greatest strength under Xerxes' rule. And because of his extraordinary arrogance, he decided to poke the hornet's nest. He decided to really pick a fight with Greece. Specifically, he wanted to go against the Spartans. And you know you don't go to war with the Spartans, because there's a battle that's going to happen. Now here, it's a legendary battle. And Xerxes brought it, and he did. He crushed Athens, burned Athens to the ground, left it in ashes, burnt Corinth to the ground, destroyed a lot of Greece. But his navy got overwhelmed, and in the midst of all that he was doing, he retreated and went back to Persia. But what he did is he really ticked off a young man. And his ongoing fight with Greece ultimately triggers a young man by the name of Alexander the Great. And he came back around, and he obliterated the Persian Empire. So we have verse 3. And a mighty king, this is speaking of Alexander, will rise. A mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. And that is exactly Alexander. The mighty king of verse 3, Alexander the Great, is a description that is unmistakable to the degree that historians tell us that when Alexander the Great was making his way towards Persia, not sure if it's accurate, but it looks like it is. He stopped off in Jerusalem because he wanted to see the scrolls that mentioned him in the book of Daniel. Like, I got made in the Bible? Show that to me. And apparently they opened up the scrolls and showed it to him, because everybody would like to see their name in the Bible. So he asked about it. They showed it to him, and he launched the first successful Greek war against the Persians. He completed his victory in 331 BC, and after conquering the known world, age 32, he suddenly dies in the city of Babylon. A lot of historians think he was poisoned. We don't know. Not really sure. Watch verse 4. As soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority, which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. And this is really extreme detail here. Verse 4 says, as soon as he is arisen. The very thought that someone so young and so powerful could die so young and so powerful and have such a brief reign is not in the thinking of most individuals who are writing about history. But what's revealed to Daniel hundreds of years in advance is that this is the truth. This is what's going to happen with this guy. And this is the point liberal scholars really struggle and take a view that this had to be written after the fact, because the thought is this. Who could possibly know that hundreds of years in advance, they could write down the information that this guy, Alexander, would conquer and then die at such a young age, and the Empire of Greece would be split into four parts? Hundreds of years before Alexander is even born? Who could know that? Well, God. God knows all things. And he chose to reveal to Daniel. God knows all and is in control of all things. It's called prophecy for a reason. It's revealed truth. So God is at work behind the curtain, accomplishing his purposes, and he is never caught by surprise. That especially relates to the things going on in your life. Now hold that thought for a moment. Indeed, upon Alexander's untimely death, the empire is split into four sections. Truly, the north, the south, the east, and the west, the four points of the compass, by four Greek military commanders who were ruthless because Alexander had no living children, no heirs to pass it on to. And the reason he didn't have any sons to pass it on to is because both his sons were murdered. Most think by the hands of these four generals. So God knows what he's talking about in advance when he says, not to his own descendants. And the four powerful generals who took over, they became known as his successors or his diadochi. And they took the four different realms and they ran with it. The Macedonian Empire continued to exist, but God said, not according to his authority, which he wielded. Verse 4. Not like Alexander. And you know, to this day, historians understand that none of the generals of the four divisions ever were able to raise the Greek Empire to its zenith of power like it was under Alexander's dominion. So Alexander's fame remains, but he is just a vapor now. Let's think about the larger picture of what's at stake and everything I just described for you. Hovering in the background of all of these world events is this issue of spiritual warfare. Without Cyrus's movement, the Jews would not have been released to rebuild the nation. Therefore, the temple would not have been rebuilt and restored, which means the high priest and the Pharisees would never have come into power. So they wouldn't be there to put Jesus on a cross of Rome, and therefore Jesus would not die, and therefore the resurrection would not happen. God's in the midst of all these details. That's what's at stake in the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. And Satan knows that their Messiah is supposed to come. So even though Satan doesn't comprehend all that God is up to, he cannot let the Messiah arrive on planet Earth. So he works in the background to overthrow God's purposes and get them off track. Now, before God the Son becomes Jesus the man in Bethlehem, two more supreme efforts to obliterate the nation of Israel will take place. One will be 55 years in the future from Daniel's life. When Xerxes is in power, he takes a young wife by the name of Esther. And one of his leaders within his empire decides to exterminate the Jews. We'll get into that in a few weeks, the story of Esther and how that plays into this. That's one of the attempts to obliterate the Jewish nation. And then a second one will take place, a second effort of Satan to obliterate the Jewish nation, and that will be by Antiochus Epiphanes, and you'll learn about him next week. Interestingly, Antiochus Epiphanes emerges out of one of those four empires that were split off from the Greek Empire. So Alexander the Great's death gave rise to this Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, here's a crucial element to wrap this up today. God tells you all of these things because he wants you to know. In Daniel, God shows that the course of all of human history is under his direction, and he always achieves his purposes. Say amen if you agree with me. Say it out loud. I ask you to say it out loud for this reason. If this week you're struggling with relationship issues, if this week you find yourself coming to this place where you're struggling with health issues or with financial issues, if you can't figure out how to make rent, Or you can't figure out how you're going to get your car repaired, but you really need it for your job. Maybe a health crisis has snuck its way into your life. And you're wondering right now, what in the world does all this ancient history stuff have to do with my life? I'm asking you to pause for a moment and think of those captured hostages in Babylon, those Jewish people who had been there for 70 years, who suddenly hear in 539 BC that they have been provided freedom, a clean slate. They can leave the past behind and they can start all over again. And yes, there's going to be work involved. In order for them to do what God has allowed them to do, they have to work. But God has opened up a door for a future that has never before been envisioned. Picture those former captives in the midst of your struggle. They're returning home. From the world's viewpoint, by all practical appearances, it seems like it's the result of this free-thinking, polytheistic ruler in an ancient world government way back in 539 BC who gave them what they craved. Is that just ho-hum history? Or did we just learn it's because God is at work behind the curtain accomplishing his purposes, and the pathway has been cleared for the ultimate arrival of Jesus on planet Earth? The reason the writer of Psalms says the Lord reigns, Psalm 96:10, is because he does. He reigns over everything. And because that's true, he can set the stage for the ultimate delivery. Now, let me push down on your life a little bit. The Lord God reigns over whatever battle you find yourself going through. He is in control. And I want you to think of it this way. If God is not sovereign, then God is not God. By necessity, he has to exercise total control over anything and everything. If it exists outside of God's control, he ceases to be supreme. That means right down to the tiniest molecule in your body. If God is not God and not sovereign, then you cannot be sure that your salvation for eternity, rescuing you from hell and bringing you to heaven, you cannot be sure that it's secure if God is not sovereign and God is not in control. Everything down to the smallest molecule in your body is subject to God's control. That doesn't mean that everything's going to feel good all the time. Gratefully, he has the capacity to cause all things to work together for good. That's what he promises us. For those that love him, for those that are called according to his purposes, God says, I can take that disaster in your life and I can turn that for good. And he says that because I'm a good, good father. He's a good father, isn't he, church? And he means it for your good, even when it doesn't feel that way. So be reminded as you go out the door this morning, be reminded that he intimately loves you. So he put things in motion in order to draw you to himself and then draw you closer to him, because he wants you. He wants humanity with him for eternity. So he lays it out there and opens up the invitation. Before you reach for your car keys, I'm going to ask you to do this. If these are things that you've heard this morning that maybe are completely new to you and you want to talk with somebody about it, I'm up here after the service. I'd be honored to speak with you. There'll be individuals in the prayer room. They'd be loved to pray with you. I'm going to encourage you to not let this slip quickly from your mind. Dwell on this. I know some of y'all right now are thinking about the cookies out in the atrium. But they'll wait. The thing that you've got to get to, it will wait. We are so easily distracted. I'm going to pray right now to end the service, but ask God to help us to dwell on this thought throughout the weeks ahead. Would you join me in that? Father, I praise you for the reality that the Bible declares that you reign. We know it to be true. We see the evidence. But in our very limited perspective, Father, we look at the things around us in this seen realm, and it looks like you're not in control. And it kind of freaks us out. God, I ask that you would remind us of what your word says, because your word never changes. You are always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. So with that in our mind, in this moment, God, we yield to you and your control over our life, and we ask that you would work through us, and that you would draw us closer to you, reveal more of yourself to us this week. Father, that we would in turn be good examples of who you are to our friends and co-workers and family members. Use us in an effective way for your kingdom. But remind us that you've got all things under your control. We pray for this. We pray for this reminder to stay with us in the matchless name of Jesus our Savior, and all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope.